Well, you kind of maybe think that the last chapter he's just throwing out a few things that he's not already said, that he's kind of got in his mind to say, and just one, two, three, and they don't really connect together. But in actual fact, they do connect together, maybe not as seamlessly and easily seen as other parts of the Bible, and certainly not other parts of this book. This book has seemed to move from one subject to the next so logically and just so obviously. But here we have lots of exhortations and encouragements and reminders. They seem to be just thrown out one, two, three, four just before I close, but they do connect together. It's grounded, isn't it, in verse 8 that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, all Christians everywhere at all times must be a community of love. Jesus tells us a new commandment he's given us, that we love one another. As I have loved you, so you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples through your love for one another. Paul even puts it that without love, no matter how brilliant we are at the Christian life, we're just like a clanging cymbal, aren't we? We're a banging gong. It's absolutely fundamental. Paul tells us, doesn't he, that the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that manifests itself and reveals itself in various different ways. Well, because Jesus is the same, because he doesn't change and go up and down and round and about like us, because he is steady, because he is divine, because he is eternal, because he is the uncreated Son of God, now risen from the dead, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All of the books of the Bible, and especially the ones in the New Testament, fervently, passionately, and directly point us to Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. And this book here has been pointing us to Christ as our prophet, Christ as our priest, Christ as our king, hasn't it? And we heard last time that he really is now risen, glorified, ascended, exalted, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God as the book began, the same yesterday, today, forever. He doesn't change. His ways don't change. And so loving one another, that's always going to be absolutely paramount for the people of God. Holiness, purity, that's going to be paramount for the people of God. We've had it on a number of occasions in chapter 11. We had it again in chapter 13. Remembering those who have walked and lived by faith and maintained a good relationship with God all the way through and finished well. Remember their faith, copy their faith, live by faith, as chapter 11 says. And look not only to the examples in the Old Testament, but look to the examples that you already know of as they're living just a few decades after Christ. Well, he doesn't change. So discipleship doesn't change. Truth doesn't change, does it? The doctrine of God doesn't change. What the Bible says a human being is doesn't change. What sin is doesn't change. The way of salvation doesn't change. How to walk and please Christ as one of his disciples doesn't essentially change. Now, you may have different hymn books, and we may have different styles of buildings. We may have different ways of reaching out. We may have different translations of the Bible, but essentially, it doesn't change. And the first 8 verses leading up to that great statement of Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever really is focusing on Christian living, but now coming from verse 8, we're focusing on Christian faith or beliefs. Now we're going to look this evening at verses 9 to 14 because there's 4 imperatives. He's going to go back to practical things or more spiritual things that are worship and Christian living in a spiritual sense later on in verses 15 onwards. But from verses 9 to 14 we've got these 4 imperatives, haven't we? Do not be carried away with strange doctrines. We do have real spiritual food to eat. Let us go forth to him outside the camp. We do, don't we, seek the city that is to come.
So we're going to look at those four things together this evening. First one, do not be carried away with strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been accompanied with, or occupied, sorry, with them.
They needed to stand firm against persecution. We've had that again and again. We know that they were being persecuted. Property was being confiscated. Some people were being put in prison, some of the leaders, and they were going to be shedding blood very soon, and there were going to be martyrs amongst them. They needed to stand firm against persecution, but they also needed to stand firm against strange doctrines. The book of Ephesians puts it that you can be tossed to and fro by these same strange doctrines. We heard in chapter 5 that they weren't mature and they needed to mature. And now they're being told at the end of the book, make sure, do not listen up, he's saying, to this quite immature congregation who are really suffering persecution and really struggling in many, many ways. Do not be carried about with strange doctrine. It's a very real danger, isn't it? To be driven away from Christ like the strong winds blowing the chaff away. Or like the rolling waves and the wind tossing a ship backwards and forwards that isn't anchored very well. The same can happen to the Christian. We're warned all the way through the New Testament that there'll be false brethren. People that say they are Christians, but are not. And there's going to be false teachers, people who say they feel called by God to be a teacher of spiritual things, but in actual fact are not teaching things according to the New Testament. There's not only going to be false brethren and false teachers, there's going to be people who are false prophets. They're going to say, we have revelations from God, la la la. False apostles even. False apostles. Even false Christs. Not only is there going to be false brethren and false teachers, but there's going to be false prophets, there's going to be false apostles, there's even going to be people coming to the church saying that they are the coming again of Christ. And to a very weak, immature church, well, it may well be that a few believe it, and that's going to divide the church and cause unimaginable difficulty. Paul reminded the elders, didn't he, at Ephesus. It's recorded in Acts chapter 20 when he went visiting nearby. The elders came down to him and he warned them that even from among themselves, this group of elders, ravenous wolves are going to rise up and try to devour the flock. So he's looking even at that group of elders. I don't know how many there were, certainly 8, 10 or more. And he's looking at them, even from among you. Now, Paul is a prophet, isn't he? He's an apostle. He knows things that normal men just can't know. And he tells them that even from among this group of men here, some of you are going to rise up as ravenous wolves to devour the church. Being an elder of a church often can give you a whole lot of power and influence, can't it? If the church is immature, if the church is unspiritual, if the church is a very large gathering and you can pull off little groups here and there, money can start disappearing and this, that, and everything else. We read in the prayer meeting earlier, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in you. It's the constant exhortation of Scripture. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, Paul does not have a paranoid attitude. You see, as soon as you start to talk like this, or teachers speak like this, and everything else, or books are written like this, you get the odd people, or quite a few people, turn and go, oh, they're very paranoid. They're paranoid. Oh, there's some demon hiding behind every tree. There's some problem hiding behind every tree, isn't there? They've got a paranoid attitude. No. Other times, they're called, he's divisive.
He wants to cross his T's and dot his I's all of the time. He's always talking about the importance of doctrine and right teaching, and it's divisive. Or they're uncharitable critics. People who are supposedly Christians will even say these things about Paul and the way he speaks through his epistles. I've heard people who call themselves Christians say, Jesus, yes, and the gospel's okay, but this Paul guy is an intolerable critic. He is divisive, and if we all follow him, the church will be destroyed. He has a paranoid attitude. Well, no. Paul knows that we have a ruthless, deadly, demonic enemy. And you read through the book of Revelation as it brings the Bible to a very end and it wraps it all up. It's just all out, gloves off, teeth out, nails out, fight to the death. And that's what we should expect for the church of. Yes, we have times of peace, we have times of blessing, we have times of comfort, we have times of this, that, and the other. But underlying, we do not know what is round the corner. And we may well be fighting to the death for certain things. He's a dragon and a beast. And you don't have pictures in the Bible, do we? It's words. But the words portray to us this horrendous, this hideous, this demonic, this deadly creature who is hell-bent and only concerned with destroying the church. You have the harlot. She comes, she's painted up, and she looks so beautiful and nice, and all the men are whistling, and they're turning back, having a second look, and the wives are nudging them, and this, that, and the other, and she's so attractive. All she wants to do is lead the church into sexual immorality. You've got the false prophet, like the subtle serpent that we find in the rest of the Bible, who masquerades as an angel of light, and he looks like a prophet, and he looks like somebody who really should be listened to, but all he's trying to do is to lie to the church and to the world and to deceive them away from Christ. And in a sense, the book of Revelation is saying this is what's going to happen. From now until the coming of Christ, here you are, the churches, the lampstands. Christ is walking in the midst of those lampstands. But know this, from now until the second coming, you have got a beast to deal with. You have got a harlot to deal with. You have got a false prophet to deal with. And they are by no means easy foes to overcome. They will do anything and everything they can to get you to fall into sexual immorality, to get you to believe certain things that are not scriptural, or just to smash and destroy you and crush you into pieces physically. And so he's saying, don't be carried away. Don't be carried away by strange things. You are going to need to take the Bible absolutely seriously. Now, it's a wonderful book, and for many of us, we really enjoy it. It is not a chore. For a number of us, some of us, we've never really read a book before the Bible. We come to the Bible, we absolutely devour it, and we love reading, we love studying it. We can go over it and over it and over it again. For others, it's harder. But in 17, 18 years or whatever it is since I left Bible college, I can honestly tell you that it really is a spiritual battle. And if it's not for mature Christians within the church, if it's not for a good percentage or a good number within the church, we're done for. Some of the things that some people have said and some of the things that some people have done, my mind just boggles. I just wonder how on earth could that person possibly be saying or doing such things? Because they've imbibed some kind of thing. They've misinterpreted some scriptures. They've removed certain amounts of scriptures out of the way, and they've got themselves into the bizarrest of scenarios mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And they should know better. But they're being carried away, they're being drawn away, they're being tossed backwards and forwards with strange ideas and strange things, aren't they? And it causes, well, monumentous problems for themselves, for the church, for the young people that are looking on, and the list goes on. And so, yes, we've seen in the book that Christians are servants. We're soldiers. We're ambassadors. We're to be hosts, aren't we? Showing hospitality one to another. We had that, didn't we? We're to be good stewards of all the time and the resources and everything else. But a Christian is also a disciple, which means a student. All Christians are to be theologians, if you like. All Christians are priests and therefore by nature need to be somewhat scholars. Now, I'm not saying that if you can't speak Hebrew and Greek fluently, oh, poor you, blah, blah. We're not thinking along those lines at all. We're just reminded, aren't we, that we all need to take the Bible seriously. We all need to be growing spiritually. Because you don't know what's coming round the corner. And the thing that you should have been reading, the thing that you should have been hearing, the thing that you should have been learning would have kept you strong. Would have completely enabled you to lift up the shield of faith to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. But because of your lack of desire for reading and learning and growing and spiritual things along those lines, those fiery darts that the devil's going to throw at you are just going to keep hitting you and causing more and more damage to yourself and to the church. Well, don't be carried away. Now, thankfully, we are a church. I believe the elders here, certainly. And one of the things that really drew me to this church is the love for the Bible. That you love to listen to the Bible. You love to hear the Bible. You love the Bible to be read. You take the Bible incredibly seriously. We've got a great statement of faith. And but new people have come in. And this, that, and the other. And it reminds us we're not just legalistic people who are trying to fulfill some theological examinations. No, we're in a fight to the death. And the only thing that's really going to keep us strong, the only thing that's really going to keep us on track, the only thing that's going to shield and protect us is the Word of God. And how many Christians? Some of the things you hear on the radio, you just think, you know what? This would not have even been discussed 50 years ago. If you'd have aired this 50 years ago, everybody would be scratching their head going, is this some kind of Monty Python sketch or something? This cannot possibly be a real intellectual conversation that church leaders are actually having. But they are today. And you look all over the world and you look over the last 2,000 years. Thankfully, we have received a really good heritage. We've got the Baptist Confession of Faith, and we've got people like Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and others and the Puritans and everything else. And we build on that, and we're thankful for that. And maybe a lot of other churches, certainly in Africa or in Asia or South America, I would press this home a lot stronger than I'm pressing it here this evening. But nonetheless, every single one of us here this evening and listening on the internet need to heed the warning. Do not be carried away with strange ideas and strange doctrines. And if you're saying, why on earth are you laboring over the point? Because I know thousands of people in this country. I know, well, maybe not hundreds, but certainly dozens of people in churches just as theologically sound as ourselves who have been carried away by strange ideas and teaching. And so it reminds us, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that you can learn everything in the Bible in a year. Of course you can't. But it does mean that we systematically, we just keep going. Going through the Gospels, going through Peter, going through John, going through Paul's epistles, even trying to grapple with Revelation and other books in the Bible, learning from them. Because you store it all up. And things that you learn sometimes years back, you get yourself into a situation and a circumstance, a conversation or this, that and the other, and God can bring God's word. He can bring things that we haven't thought about for years and years even, and it will be that that will give us the wisdom and the direction that we need to really walk the path that God wants us to walk. Do not be carried away by strange ideas or doctrines. Well, second heading for us, as he moves on now, he kind of thinks about these ideas and this teaching along the lines of foods, doesn't he? Because it's good that the heart is established by grace. That's it. We are a community of grace, isn't it? That wonderful word, we just grasp it. That no matter how foolish, no matter how silly, no matter how sinful somebody has been, if they are repentant and sorry, we take them in, we love them, we embrace them, we accept them, we don't think we're any better than them. It's grace, isn't it? We're saved by grace. It's grace what we really, really need, not foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. You see, they've got their dietary laws, they've got their festivals and their feasts, and they're eating this, that and the other, and they're eating all their physical food, saying, look at us with our dietary laws, look at us with our feasts, the Jews are saying. Look at us with all these foods that we're not eating and the foods that we are eating, and aren't we special and aren't we close to God? He's just saying it doesn't do you any good at all. Physical food does not help you in the realm of grace whatsoever. But we do have an altar, though, if you're talking about food. We do have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. You see, God's word's described often, isn't it, as milk, often as bread, even as honey, and as meat. Actual food does not help us to experience grace. If you say not eating certain foods will help me to experience grace, you're wrong. If you're saying eating certain foods will help me to experience grace, you're absolutely wrong. Physical food will not help you in any way, shape or form, experience or miss out on grace. But we do have spiritual food that will strengthen us, that will give us spiritual health and maturity, and it comes to us by grace. It is grace that strengthens us. It's grace that matures us, isn't it? It's grace that promotes spiritual health. And where is this grace found? Well, he moves on to tell us it's found at the cross in Jesus Christ. You see, the Jewish church is being criticized and persecuted for avoiding the Jewish feast. We've got to remember it's written to the Hebrews, isn't it? So they're not going to the tabernacle or the temple anymore. And they're not eating the Passover meal. They're not eating the peace offerings. They're not eating all the various things that they eat at feasts and this, that and the other. They're abandoning all the dietary laws and everything else and realizing that Jesus has cleansed all food. And they're basically becoming to live almost like Gentiles, aren't they? And the Jewish people and the Jewish community who would not accept Christ are criticizing and persecuting this Jewish Christian church. You've got no altar. They've already been saying you've got no priest. Now they're saying you've got no altar. You've got no sacrifices. You've got no feasts. You've got no blood. You've got no dietary laws. You've got no food. How on earth can you possibly function as a community of believing people in the living God? Well, the writer has already answered the question that we do have a great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we do have an altar at the cross. And we do have blood. It's the blood of the new covenant. And we do have spiritual food. And it's at the cross, at Jesus, that we find this food, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To understand grace and to go to the cross and to feast on Jesus. Just his promises and his love and his goodness and his kindness and his patience and his provision for us and the power of his resurrection and all of these things and the gift of the Holy Spirit that's given to us through Christ and everything that the cross accomplishes, all the atonement that's there, all the reconciliation that's there, all the cleansing that's there, all the justification that's there, all the promises are there, all the provisions that are there, everything that is there. And we just keep going back to the cross and we keep grasping, what is God's grace? Who is Jesus? What happened at the cross? What does God give us if we just by faith go to the cross? We all know, don't we? We all know what it feels like to have maybe a long and a difficult day and you get home and you're starving, hungry, and there waiting for you is your favouritest food. And it just tastes so nice at the end of the day, doesn't it? And you just, you just chew and chew and you don't want the meal to come to an end, do you? We all know that experience. And he's saying this is what we should be experiencing spiritually. Because there's no fatty bits, there's no gristly bits, there's no oily bits, there's no uncooked bits, there's no burnt bits, there's no unpleasantness in Christ. Because even when he rebukes us, even when he corrects us, even when he exposes us, it's for our good. To make us more and more like him. This is his grace, isn't it? So these Jewish people are saying, you haven't got an altar, you haven't got spiritual food, you haven't got dietary laws, you haven't got all of these things. No, we've got something a whole lot better. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle who will not leave the old covenant to come to Christ have no right to eat. They can't come and eat of the grace of God in Jesus Christ because they won't repent of their sin and they won't trust that Jesus really is the Christ and the Messiah. But we do. We have real spiritual food. So no matter how long we've been living in sin, no matter how uneducated we may be, no matter how far we have fallen into sin, no matter how depraved we have become, no matter how twisted and corrupted and perverted by the devil and sin we have become, we can come to the cross and grace and Christ and be cleansed and be washed, given life, obviously, and then mature and be nourished to become strong and healthy. So that in a sense, your best friends who knew you all the way up to your conversion may not have any contact with you for a few years or whatever, and then they meet you, you are a completely different person. You speak differently, you look different. Your attitude is different. The way you live your life is different. Because you're feeding on Jesus. Because you're being nourished by him. Because he is giving you spiritual health. And he is molding and shaping you back into the image of what you were originally created to be. In the image of God. So we have real spiritual food, don't we? And that's why he says, don't be tossed away, don't be carried away, don't be dragged away from Jesus. You come to the cross and keep coming to the cross and keep thinking and learning about what does God mean when he says that word grace. And you keep coming and you have real spiritual food. Really encouraging, really, really positive. But it's not always easy and always positive. So in verse 11 and 13 he says, yes, but particularly for you guys at this point, as for others, that's a little difficult, isn't it? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. They're Jewish people, they know about and understand all these things. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, cleanse the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, because he fulfills all the types and the shadows. Some of those sacrifices, some of the animals, they're taken outside, aren't they? And it's a picture of them being taken away and gone. It's unworthy. Sin has been placed upon it. It's a nasty, it's an unclean, it's a disgusting thing. It's an abomination to God. Get it out of here. Kill it on the outside. Burn it all on the outside. It's going to bear the weight of sin. It's going to bear the judgment of God. It's going to bear the filth of sin upon it. Get it outside. Kill it outside. Burn it all outside. It's a despised, a ashamed, an accursed thing. As the high priest laid his hands and confessed the sin of the nation upon the animal. That's what happened to Jesus, isn't it? Get him out. We're not going to execute him for some kind of judicial crime or something within the city walls. Get him out of the city walls, outside, and hang him on a cross as a despised and as an accursed thing. And we have to go out to him. We have to go forth to him. It's not always going to be popular following the unpopular Christ, is it? Now for us, we just get laughed at a little bit, and oh, Jesus, you know, he's that hippie, isn't he, you know, who walks around with sandals or whatever, drinks herbal tea and this, that and the other. And the worst we're going to get is you're just a bit soppy, you're just a bit silly, you're just maybe a bit arrogant and this, that and the other, you think you're a little... But for these Jewish Christians, they were really getting it. This Jesus is despised. He is a blasphemer. He's the worst Jew that has ever lived. He's the one who we no longer want whatsoever. Lift him up. A curse of earth. We don't want him on the earth anymore. Lift him away from the earth. Get him off the earth. And he hangs symbolically between heaven and earth. Accursed, if you like, by man and taken away and forsaken and rejected by God as he hangs between heaven and earth. In disgrace, he is reminding them that we must go forth to the disgraceful cross and the disgraced Christ. You see, for us, the cross is somewhat a little bit sanitized and we wear crosses around our necks or on our lapels and this, that and everything else. But in the Jewish mindset, it's an accursed place, a disgusting place, a defiled place, a disgraceful place. If any of your family was ever to be crucified by the Romans, it would just bring shame and disgrace upon the family name and honor. And because Jesus spoke the truth about God, he spoke the truth about man, he spoke the truth about sin, he spoke the truth about himself, he spoke the truth about salvation, he spoke the truth about God's grace, he was despised and rejected, as we heard last week, scorned, abused, cast out, and put to death as a blaspheming, well, son of an illegitimate marriage. Outside is where we go for grace, he's reminding us. Outside is where you go for forgiveness, isn't it? Outside of this Jewish community, you can't go to the tabernacle or the temple anymore. You can't go to the synagogue. You can't go to the old covenant. You can't go to the priests and the rabbis. You've got to go outside of that if you really want the grace of God. If you really want truth, if you really want to meet with God as Moses left the tabernacle and met outside the camp with God, you must go out. One man puts it, if you want acceptance with respected academia and admiration in the cocktail lounges of conventional religion and progressive worldly wisdom, then you may not have fellowship with God. If you want to avoid the scandal of a religion that man rejects, you can't have fellowship with God. You've got to go out. You've got to leave this world and the thinking of this world and the ways of this world. Very different for them than it is to us, and we'll make the differences clear in a moment, but you can't stay within the safe confines of the earthly city. If you want salvation, if you want fellowship with God, if you want to know and experience and enjoy the grace of God, you will have to go outside to the place of reproach and disgrace. For the Jewish people getting the letter for the first time, it meant that they needed to go outside of the customs and the comforts of Judaism. For us, it's the cursing, isn't it? The blaspheming and the coarse jesting. We have to leave it behind. The gambling and the greed and the covetousness, the materialism and the lottery, we've got to leave it behind. All the Sunday sports and Sunday trading and everything, we've got to leave it behind. All the drinking and the hedonism, the sexual immorality, we've got to leave it behind. All the bullying and a thousand other things that is rife amongst this generation. If we want grace, if we want fellowship with Christ, if we want to feed on him, we've got to come outside. We've got no choice. You can't have it both ways. To 1,000 things we need to say no, and to another 1,000 things that the world says no to, we need to say yes to. We need to say yes to Jesus. Yes to the gospel. Yes to public confession through baptism. Yes to the church. Yes to Sunday. Yes to prayer meetings. Yes to meaningful sacrificial service. Yes to tithes and offerings. Yes to fellowship and prayer and serious Bible study. Yes to feasting on Christ at the altar of the cross. Yes to producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Jesus answers and he says, doesn't he, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, that he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers and children and lands. persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. We have to come out, don't we? If you're an unbeliever here this evening, and you're saying, but it's difficult, but it's hard. I don't want the Christians to be my friends. I don't want Sunday to be a special day for God. I don't want prayer meetings. I don't want tithes and offerings. I don't want public confession in baptism and this, that, and the other. You can't have the grace of God. You can't have it both ways. And that doesn't mean that we become dinosaurs or ostracized. It doesn't mean that we have to wear unfashionable clothing or anything like that. It doesn't mean that we have to live in cardboard boxes. It doesn't mean that we have to drive cars that are 40 years. It's not talking about those kinds of things. It's talking about coming away from the sinful tendencies for the Christ-rejecting world in which we live. Coming away from sin, isn't it? And coming to Christ and all that he stands for. We must come out to him. And these Jewish, they're living in a very different world to us, maybe, and different problems, different things, and this, that, and the other. And they're going, if we go out to Jesus, we're going to lose our homes. We're going to lose our place in society. We're going to lose our businesses. We could even get locked up for this. And he's saying, no, if you want to experience the grace of God, you're going to have to come out, aren't you? You have to kind of go to him outside of the camp. To the Jews, Jesus and the cross was a despised, despicable thing. If you were to walk around 2,000 years ago in a Jewish community with a cross on your lapel around your neck, they would spit and curse at you. It's very sanitized, it's very different for us now, but nonetheless, if we really nail our colors to the mast, people are going to say things on Facebook. People are going to say things at work. Unbelieving family are going to say certain things. And they're not always going to pat you on the back and say, well, it's so good for you that you believe that homosexuality is a sin. It's so good for you that you believe that God created the world. It's so good for you that you believe that there is an eternal hell. They're not going to pat you on the back. And they're not going to say, oh, good for you. They're going to talk behind your back. They're going to change their ideas about who you are and what you stand for and this, that, and the other. And, well, it could get a little bit worse. But we have to come out. Because we're seeking, lastly, the city that is to come, aren't we? We've had this again and again in this book. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. This is the conclusion, isn't it? There needs to be a serious understanding of the Bible so we're not tossed to and fro or dragged away by strange ideas. We really need to eat real spiritual food so we can mature and grow and become strong spiritually. We really need to come out and go to Jesus in the place of reproach. But we're really to look up and look forward. Don't allow your resolve to weaken because of persecution, he says, or false teaching. See the big, eternal, divine picture. The world is passing away. We've already had it in chapter 12. Kingdoms of this world are going to be passing away. They come and they go like the Roman Empire they thought would last forever and nothing can destroy it. Gone. Nothing but left in the history book. But the inheritance for Christians is eternal. So you can't leave Christ. As has already been quoted this evening, when a lot of people left Jesus, they somewhat temporarily believed in him, but then when things got a little bit tough and this, that, and the other, they turned away. And Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and said, would you like to go as well? And they shrugged their shoulders. They looked at the people that were going. They knew what they were going back to. We can't. To whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. So geographically, spiritually, we are in Christ. We're within the veil, the book has told us, near to God. We're with Christ in God. We have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. We are within the unshakable kingdom. And one day we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. And we have to live in light of it. If you're an unbeliever here this evening, and there are unbelievers amongst us this evening, where are you? You are in the city of man, which will perish. And you have to come out. And Jesus' offer to you again and again and again is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have to come out, and you have to come to him. You have to go to the cross, and you will receive grace. Unimaginable grace. Unsearchable grace, even. And to us who believers, we've already come outside of the camp, haven't we? And we have gone to the cross, to the place of shame, and we're not so concerned what other people will think. We're not to be carried about by strange ideas. We're to be constantly feeding on him, constantly going out to him, bearing the reproach, saying as Paul did, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." We all naturally and instinctively care what other people think, and we certainly care what loved ones think. But Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, for Jews first, and then for the Gentiles." And we seek the city that's to come, the unshakable kingdom that's to come. And the whole book, again and again, has reminded us that we are pilgrims. We are traveling. You are traveling to darkness and to doom and to eternal destruction with all that is not of God. Or you are traveling to peace and joy, grace and ever-blessedness. Where are you and where are you going? The book of Hebrews would very much remind you again this evening. Well, we close with that. Let's sing together 700.